So that's how I remember the Christmas story. No, just kidding. But, you know, if that's the way the Christmas story went, we probably would have more people in church during the Christmas season to kind of see the action and the excitement of that. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, I saw that video and I thought, how awesome does this tie into our theme about this being a not-so-cookie-cutter Christmas? See, we're getting ready to celebrate an event that could arguably be said has had the greatest impact in the entire world, on the world stage, that as we deck the halls with boughs of holly and we set up our Christmas trees, there's this feeling of comfort and peace that seems to just fill the air. And so for many of us, probably within our homes and the way we decorate our houses, we have this nativity scene. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in church calling this the nativity, but I never knew what nativity meant. So if you don't have a church background, and you do have a church background, you're probably in the same boat with me. So let me just define nativity for you. It simply means the process or circumstance of being born or a place of origin. So we have all, if you're alive today, you've had a nativity. But this isn't just a nativity we're talking about. It is the nativity because it is the birth of the greatest significance. It is the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, with all of these nativity scenes and these decorations, the depictions of this very first Christmas, much like what you saw in the video with Mr. Bean here, it usually displays these meek and lowly figurines and in a calm and surreal setting. And when you look at this nativity scene, especially with the soundtrack of Silent Night playing in the background, it kind of just makes you want to go, oh, right. Say that with me. Oh, right. Right. You look at it and it just seems like everything was just so perfect. So when we look at the way the nativity was depicted, it seems to get the same treatment time and time again on storefronts and in advertising and many times in film. But the reality is this quaint event, this quaint little story that we read to our kids in the storybooks is far from what actually transpired during that very first Christmas. Matter of fact, that very first Christmas, actually that story doesn't happen in one night. It's an event that actually takes place over the course of a few years. And so this Christmas story is actually not a peaceful story to tell. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ is a not-so-cookie-cutter Christmas story. And it's more like this video that we just watched, but a little less humorous. You know, it's not as funny. But it is not the typical story that we seem to experience year after year. Because the Christmas story is actually a really dark story. It's a dark story filled with trials and with circumstances and incredible odds. And so in this series, we're going to dive into the details of what actually happened during the Christmas story, not just to gain a greater understanding of what really happened, but also so that we can learn through the trials and situations of some of the characters that lived during this incredible period of history. And so the title of this message today is simply, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I kind of wanted to kind of play off the themes and the songs that we sing year to year. And I didn't think that really had that much punch to it. And so there's a subtitle to this message. And it's, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. Come on, it's Sunday morning. Let's get the juices flowing. Tap your neighbor on the shoulder and say, You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet. That's right. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because before we can get to Christmas Eve, before we can get to that night where Jesus was born, we have to set the stage. We have to know what events led up to this story to see why it's so significant. Because the promise of the Messiah, the one who would come that would save all of mankind, it's been a hope to the world since the very beginning of time. Since the very beginning. And so when we look at the original story of our first parents in the book of Genesis, and we see how they were created in perfection, they were the image bearers of God here on earth. They were God's physical representation of himself on this planet. They were given the job to till the ground and to rule basically the world. And Satan comes in, a little jealous, and he takes the form of this serpent, and he deceives Eve, gets her to sin against God, and Adam's right there with her, and he doesn't stop her. He actually joins the party, and the two of them, because they bear the image of God, they unleash this curse of sin and death upon all of creation. And when this happens, at the fall of mankind, is God comes down and he sees what's happened and he passes judgment on the man, the woman, and the serpent. And when he begins to judge the serpent and give him his punishment or his judgment, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we also see God give a promise. Here he says, I will cause hostility between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So God is proclaiming to the enemy that there will be a man who comes from a woman, that a woman will bear a son, and this man will go to war with Satan. And though Satan may trip him up, he may create a stumbling block for him. He may slow him down by striking his heel. Ultimately, the man would be victorious over the devil and bring his ultimate destruction, bringing life back into the world. And so the people of the world, ever since this moment, especially the nation of Israel, have been looking for the coming of the Savior of the world ever since. And this promise, this understanding of the one who would come has actually created this dynamic of many false messiahs and false Christs rising up and proclaiming to be the one who would come to rule the world. And matter of fact, just about every major religion in the world has a messiah doctrine, has a belief about their own Messiah. They have a claim to the Messianic kingdom. And this first religion is called Zoroastrianism. Say that 10 times fast. I can't. But Zoroastrian believes in the imminent coming of a world savior who would be born of a virgin and would lead humanity into the final battle against evil. Sounds familiar, right? Buddhism. This religion of Buddhism, they believe that their Messiah is going to appear on earth and achieve complete enlightenment and then teach the proper doctrines to all of mankind, unleashing peace on the earth. Hinduism is looking for this guy named Krishna, who is in the embodiment of both man and God in one being who will come and rule the earth. Islam believes that Allah will bring this Messiah, this Mahdi, this Savior into the world who will actually bring Islam into domination over the entire planet among all religions of the world and begin the kingdom of God here on earth. And we know through studying the scriptures, through the writings in the New Testament and the apostles, that Satan is the power behind all of these false religions. And the design of these religions is to build a satanic kingdom built on idolatry, the worship of idols away from God, drawing men's hearts away from God. And there have been false messiahs who have come into the world to deceive the world ever since mankind showed up on the scene, and even to lead us astray and bring about our own judgment. And this was happening even in the day of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 23 through 24, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, then, if anyone tells you, look, here is Messiah, or there he is, he says, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. So the question that we have to ask this morning, even before we look at the Christmas story, is how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that out of all these other religions, out of all these other messiahs, that Jesus is the one we've been looking for and not someone else? How can we be sure that Jesus is the Messiah and not just a false prophet? And I believe the answer can be found in the qualifications for the Messiah. See, the prophets of the Old Testament, as they were teaching the nation of Israel through the direction of God about the Messiah, they gave the people of Israel specific requirements and a specific time frame that this Messiah would show up. Now, the best I can determine about the other religions of the world, that none of them, not a one, other that offer a Messiah or messianic prophecy, they don't give a specific time frame. What they do is they give this ambiguous circumstance or ambiguous situation that their Messiah could come, but no clear and no concise requirements, which means they have an out if he never shows up. They have an out in case he never appears. And right now, the Muslim world is in a rampage, in an uproar. And this began in the Arab Spring whenever they declared the caliphate in the Middle East. And ISIS is now on the scene raging war because they believe that their Messiah won't come until the world has been engaged at war and the Mahdi will show up to bring all things under Islam. And so they're trying to get the world into war. But even then, even if the world goes to war, there is no guarantee in the writings of Islam that the Mahdi will appear. Or there's no way to know specifically who he is. So when you compare Christianity to every other religion of the world, we can see there's something incredibly significant about the Jewish Messiah and our Messiah because they're one and the same. The Bible specifically reveals when the Messiah will show up and how to know who he is. And so for us to know if there's any credibility to our belief system at all means that the Messiah must come according to specific time frame that God said he would come through the prophets. And if he didn't, then not only is Judaism false, but so is Christianity. So a lot is riding on what the prophets declared about the Messiah. And if that's the case, if the Christianity is just another religion that really is made up by people to make themselves feel better at night, Christmas becomes a cookie-cutter holiday just like the rest. It's fun, it has its traditions, but has no significant impact in our lives. So a lot is riding on this question, is Jesus the one? And so we can look at what these prophets spoke about in the Old Testament. We're going to take a look at Daniel. Daniel was one of the most revered prophets of the Old Testament. He was a great prophet of Israel. And during his lifetime, when he was a young man, the Babylonians came in and conquered the nation of Israel and drug the nation into captivity. And so they were removed from their land, the land that God had given them. And Daniel was taken, and he was brought into slavery. And this happened between 600 and 586 BC. And during this time, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They laid waste to the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And so during this time, after the nation of Israel had been removed from their land had been decimated, and now they were in slavery, God appears to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and gives him a depiction or gives him the direction or the requirements of what to look for the Messiah and gives him some specific indicators of when he would come. Verse 25 says this, "Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times." So when Daniel is given this message from God by the angel Gabriel and given this prophecy, the temple had been destroyed, Jerusalem was in shambles, and had been laid to waste. And so he's getting this prophecy knowing that someone's going to have to come back and rebuild this at some time, and he's just not sure when this is going to happen. But the markers of the prophecy when the Messiah would come are twofold. One, after the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, and two, after a specific period of time, seven sets of seven and 62 sets of seven. And we know through the study of prophecy and through the study of Scripture that one set of seven equals a period of 7 years. And so seven sets of seven and 62 more sets equals 69 complete sets of seven. And by the way, anytime you see the number seven in Scripture, you need to get ready because God's getting ready to do something big. God's getting ready to blow your mind with what he's about to do. So anytime you see the number seven, you got to pay attention to what's happening in the story. But when you combine all of the sets of seven and you multiply them together, you get a sum total of 483 years. And so Gabriel tells Daniel, in essence, that the Messiah is not going to come until 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is in effect. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see in the book of Ezra the prophet, he records that the construction of the temple was authorized by Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who came into power after Nebuchadnezzar died. The Persian army came in, they conquered the Babylonian kingdom, and now Israel went from being slaves to Babylon to being slaves to Persia. And during this time, Cyrus the king gave a decree to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. It was completed 23 years later on the third day of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the Great, roughly March 12th, 515 BC. But the city of Jerusalem remained in shambles. It remained destroyed. And it wasn't until Nehemiah heard a report from his friend that Jerusalem was in disrepair, that it was in shambles, that he asked God. He said, God, if you would provide the way, I will step out in faith and I will see your city rebuilt. And so he goes by faith to King Artaxerxes, the next king of Persia, who still controlled the nation of Israel and all the land. So they're in captivity. They're still in slavery. And Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes and asks him for permission to rebuild the city and its walls. And it wasn't until that day, that moment, and in this time period, that this prophecy of rebuilding the city would be fulfilled. And so the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem happened in 445 BC, over 100 years and two kings later since Daniel issued the prophecy. Daniel had no way of knowing when this was going to take place. He died before any of these decrees were ever given. And so he had no way of knowing when the temple and the city would be restored. Why is this important? The question is why? It's because of the second part of Daniel's prophecy. This is found in verse 26. Daniel says, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose names will destroy the city and the temple. Remember, during Daniel's time period, the city and the temple were already destroyed. And so there had to be a way to rebuild it and then destroy it again. And so he's getting this information about the anointed one. And notice about the anointed one, that it's not just an anointed one. Because the kings of the Old Testament, the kings of Israel, were referred to as God's anointed ones. But notice he gives them a proper title. He says, the anointed one. It means this one is special. This one is going to be unique. And one of the biggest arguments for Judaism not to believe in Christianity, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is because they don't witness Jesus, or they don't see Jesus fulfilling the political promises or prophecies in the Old Testament for the Messiah. There are prophecies that state that the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem, that all nations will be brought underneath his kingdom, and that he'll bring peace on the earth, so much so that the lion will sleep fearless with the lamb, and the children could pick up serpents and not be in harm, that there are significant elements of this political kingdom that the Messiah was going to bring. And because Jesus did not fulfill those, or has not yet, they reject Jesus Christ. But what Daniel is revealing to us here is that there is a twofold coming, that the first coming of this anointed one, the Messiah, would be one where he would die, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And if we were to look through the mind's eye of an average Jewish person or a person who follows Judaism, we would agree that Jesus came and he died and did not restore Israel physically. He did not fulfill these political promises. And he's not reigning from Jerusalem's temple, because right now Islam is reigning from Jerusalem's temple. He's not creating world peace. Matter of fact, the world is in a greater state of war and turmoil than probably has ever been at any point in history. So through the modern Jewish eye, we could agree that it appears Jesus has accomplished nothing. But we know, because he revealed to his apostles and to us through the scriptures, that he will fulfill these political prophecies upon his second coming, when he returns down on the clouds of power, wielding justice and righteousness to make all things new again. And we look forward to that hopeful day when Christ returns. But the second thing to note about this prophecy is that the anointed one, or the Messiah, will be killed after this time period of 69 sets of seven, or 483 years. And so logically, we understand if he has to be killed after that time period, that before the Messiah can be killed, he must be born and he must be revealed to the world as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And if you think of that time period of 483 years, do you realize that that's double the length of time that our nation has even been in existence? If you really think about the amount of time that it takes, and you think of all the history that we've gone through, you think of all the events that the nation of America has gone through to bring us up to this point, and you think about that amount of time, there'd be no way that without supernatural understanding that you could call an event that far into the future specifically, and it just be by random circumstance. There's something completely significant about this time frame, this time period that we're looking at. So here, as we look at the scriptures, we logically understand that he has to be born, killed, and revealed by this time frame. Here's where you really have to get in and study the scriptures and interpret them using the mindset of the people in that time frame. Because the Jewish people, they didn't run off of a solar calendar like we do. Our calendar runs for 365 days. You guys remember that from elementary school, right? Right? And opening the thing, you count 365. Well, the Jewish calendar runs on a lunar calendar, which is a shorter period of time. And according to the Bible and the scriptures, they actually run on a 360-day time frame. And this is important, because this gives us the ultimate clue in deciphering the exact time period of this prophecy. So I'm not a math genius, so I have this written down. So if you don't like math, we're making it real easy. But it's something that, to me, should blow your mind. Okay, we're getting ready to open up the doors of heaven here and see the hand of God at work in our history. So using the lunar year of 360 days times 483 years, that's the sum total of the 69 sets of seven, equals 173,880 lunar days. That is a lot of days. We need to convert this amount of time to our solar calendar so we can see where this time period lands on our calendar according to, or match it up to our current dating system. So you take the 173,880 days, and you divide that by 365, and it equals 476.27 solar days. 476.27 solar days. So the first clue in this prophecy of Daniel to find out who the Messiah is that the Messiah could not be revealed until 476.27 solar years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's a long time. And according to Daniel's prophecy, the anointed one would need to be revealed to the world after this time frame. And the other prophets of the scripture not only agree with this, but they specify how in which he has to be revealed, that it must be done in a certain way. And so we can read about the two specific prophecies, in one in Zechariah 9:9 and the other one in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. In Zechariah 9:9, it says that, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And he doesn't just need to be revealed riding on a young donkey or a donkey's colt, but he must go specifically to a certain place. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord," that's the name for God, "who you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." So looking at the Old Testament and these prophecies together, it reveals that the anointed one or the Messiah must happen or be revealed 476 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and he must be revealed riding a young donkey and end up at the temple. Talk about calling an impossible call. Now, the second clue in Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 26, we'll read this again. It says, "After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple." So the second clue in this prophecy is the bookend. We have the first part that's revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Everything that has to happen before he's revealed. And in verse 26, we have what has to happen after he comes. So it's not only revealing that the anointed one has to arrive on the donkey and arrive at the temple, but the anointed one must be killed, and an army would come to destroy the city and that second temple after he's killed. So according to Daniel, only after these 69 sets of seven, but before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the Messiah would have to be born, revealed, and killed. During the Roman occupation of Judea, these are the guys that were in charge whenever Christ was on the scene. They came in and were in control of the land. The temple actually remained under the control of the Jewish people, but it was later destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD during the siege of Jerusalem. And the city was destroyed later at the revolt of the Jews against the Romans between 132 and 135 AD. So taking our calculations and our time frames together, 476 solar years from 445 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, brings us to the year 31 AD, which means the Messiah had to be revealed after 31 AD and before 135 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed again. And there's only one person in all of history who has claimed to be the Messiah and has the proper credentials to put that on his resume. Between 31 and 33 AD, there was an event that took place on a Sunday. One morning, Jesus wakes up and tells his disciples to go to a specific house in the center of town, and they would find a young donkey's colt. And there, Jesus rode that colt through the streets of Jerusalem on his way to the temple as the people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people were recognizing that by him riding that donkey, heading to the temple, that he was declaring and being revealed to the world as the Messiah on that first Palm Sunday. In accordance with the prophecies of Zechariah 9:9 and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it happened exactly after the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, 25, 476.27 years after the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem. And at the end of that week, as he entered the temple, at the end of that Passion Week, Jesus was put to death on the cross, appearing to have accomplished nothing, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, nearly 100 years before the destruction of the city and the temple happened again. But before Jesus could be revealed as the anointed one to the world, he first had to be born. And as if the timing and revealing of the Messiah wasn't specific enough and hard enough to pull off, God specifies the very city in which he was to be born. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." Meaning the Messiah must come from the tribe of Judah. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 records this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days." In this prophecy, Micah specifically names Bethlehem Ephratah. And you might be like, why? Why does he specifically name that? Because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There is Bethlehem Ephratah, and there is Bethlehem in Zebulun. And Bethlehem in Zebulun is now a ruin. It was located 6 miles north of Nazareth. It's mentioned specifically only one time in the Bible among the listed of cities within the tribal allotment of Zebulun during the time of Joshua. So the question might be, well, why didn't he just say Bethlehem? Why didn't he just leave it open and leave an out? Why didn't he just prophesy in a vague way as to give history an out if it didn't line up exactly like all the other world's religions? And I believe it's because God wants you and I to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who reigns in heaven, and that he is faithful and true, and that you can believe him and trust in the scriptures, and that the Bible is not just a book. It's a supernatural book. And we don't just have a faith. We have a supernatural faith in the Messiah, who is God in the flesh, not only had to come at an appointed time, but also in an appointed place, so the world would be without excuse and would know beyond a shadow of a doubt who he really was when he arrived. Luke 2, verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. O little town of Bethlehem, you were famous for being the birthplace of the greatest king of Israel, King David. But you ain't seen nothing yet. You've been 700 years in the making. Jesus is the scepter of Judah, the anointed one who had come to change the world forever. And you thought this was just another holiday. Nothing's insignificant with God. You thought that this was just going to be another Christmas that was going to come and go without any real significance, that it was going to be the same as the year before. See, I believe that if you're here today, you're not here by chance, and that as precisely as God planned for Jesus to come into the world, he planned for you to come into this worship experience today. that he came to meet us in human form back then so that we could begin a relationship with Christ, but he meets us now here today through the presence of his Holy Spirit. So contrary to what the world would have you to believe, there is no possible way that Jesus' birth could have been by chance. That he's not just another crazy out there, another crazy with an agenda to gain a following. No, he was God in the flesh who showed up for a specific purpose in a specific place in a specific time. And that was to provide a way for you and I to be forgiven of our sins. You see, we're all born with a disobedient heart. The Bible says our hearts are so deceitful, they're the most deceitful above all things, that we cannot trust our own hearts. So that even when we try to do what's right, because the mark of sin is on our lives, even the good things we do can't pay back God for all that we've done against him. And God knew this. So he decided to do what only he could do, and that was pay the debt for us. So you and I need a Savior. We need a way to be forgiven. And that is why Jesus came. He may have appeared to have accomplished nothing to the masses, but what he did revolutionized the world. And that's why God left these clues in the scripture so that when the way of salvation was made known to us, when we came to know the way of salvation, and when he came, we would know in whom we should place our trust. We would know who could make forgiveness possible. And that's Jesus. And today, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never prayed and asked God to forgive you of your sins, and you've never made a decision to turn from sin to follow Jesus, if you've never consciously chosen to place your faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his death and his resurrection, if you've never confidently from your heart declared to others that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the scripture declares that you are still far from God. And that you are still responsible, bearing the weight of your sin. That you are lost and in need of a Savior. But there is good news. There are great tidings of comfort and joy, because unto you this day in the city of David is born for you a Savior. God came today so that you would not be turned away when you stand before him, but you'd be welcomed in open arms, being made righteous with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This Christmas season, this Christmas does not have to be the same cookie cutter Christmas where you go through the motions remaining unaffected. This year can be a not so cookie cutter Christmas when your life can be changed and you can have joy and purpose as you experience the love of Christ as he washes away your sins and you begin a relationship with him. Christmas is not a holiday. Christmas is an invitation to receive the gift of salvation for your soul. Hallelujah. But before you can receive that gift, you have to first trust in him. This is what we call being saved or being born again. In just a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never begun that relationship with Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me from your heart to God. And allow this Christmas to be the one you always remember as the day your life changed, where you were transformed, that it was this Christmas where you met the greatest gift of all, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes in this moment. Maybe you're here today and you've been wrestling with your faith on whether you even believe or not. Be encouraged from God's word today. We don't have an irrational faith. We have a supernatural faith built on a faithful and trustworthy God who always keeps his promises. His love never fails. And as he desires a relationship with you now, it's just as powerful as the day when you first trusted in Christ. So when we pray together, as those who know that they need to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, I'm going to invite you to pray to God yourself and confess this doubt to God and ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen your faith, and that this Christmas you purpose in your heart not to let the reason we celebrate be escaped, but that this Christmas you focus on the miracle that is the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you focus on the fact that he came for you, and that when he left heaven, He had you in mind in all of your sin, in all of your negative attitudes, in all the things you keep hidden that you don't want anyone else to see, that God saw all of those things and still said, I love you. And that I'm coming so that you can have an incredible life. Be encouraged today. Let your faith be strengthened. Now, if you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you've never really thought about actually what it is to be a Christian, and there's never been a time in your life where you've said, God, I'm going all in with you. I'm placing my faith and trust in Christ. Forgive me of my sin and be my Lord and Savior, that right now in this moment, I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me. And it's not in the words that we pray today, but it's in the heart behind the words. Scripture says that if you confess Jesus with your mouth as your Lord and Savior, and you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your sins will be no more. They will be washed away. You will be forgiven. And so as you pray, using your heart to declare these words to God, in a moment, in a second, you can be changed. And so if you need to trust Christ, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, pray this with me. Say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. Today, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. I'm placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Today, I'm declaring he is my Lord and Savior. Take me, Lord, I'm yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.